Good. We welcome you this evening. We are glad you're here. We want to begin with prayer. Let me mention one special prayer request that has come to my attention. One of our graduates named Petrus Rukas spoke in the at graduation last year, I believe, and was in an auto accident yesterday. It's nothing life-threatening, but he was injured, broke some facial bones, I think, and is bound to be in some pain. He's in the hospital. So we want to remember him especially, and we'll take him as representative of others who are suffering from various illnesses and things in their lives. We also want to be thankful for all the good things God is doing for us. So we'll remember all of that as we go to prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you first and foremost for your grace in our lives, that undeserved favor that we enjoy. We thank you that we can relax in our position in you and recognize that we don't strive to attain it. We could never have done that. And we don't strive to retain it or even to maintain it. And yet we, out of gratitude, want to obey what you tell us to do. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to be obedient servants. And as we obey, to recognize that even then we do nothing more than our duty. And we do not accrue merit through our obedience. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. And even as we think of those and the blessings that you have showered upon a man like Petrus Rukas with so many gifts and abilities and the way in which you have used him to touch so many lives, we want to uphold him in particular this evening as we think about his current physical condition, having suffered some injury in an automobile accident. We pray for him. We pray that you would restore him to full health. And we pray that you would encourage his heart and let him know that though this difficult thing has happened in his life, that you are not far from him, that you have not forgotten him, and that you will bring him through it and teach him from it. Lord, I pray that you would also teach us this evening from your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it challenges our minds and that it challenges our hearts. And we pray that we would seek to serve you with all our hearts and our minds and our strength. Father, I ask now that you would guide our discussion this evening, our lectures. Help me and my explanation of things to be clear. And we pray that you would help the students in their alertness and attentiveness to pick up on just what you want them to recall. And so we commit this time to you with thanksgiving that you are here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin with a little mental calisthenics, and let's do those, kings of Israel and Judah. It's a good sort of loosener-upper. And I will try, as I say, to do the hand motions correctly. We're doing 10th, 9th, 8th, 7th century, and 6th century. So it's 3-5-5-5-2 for the kings of Judah. All right, help me. See, I'm not looking at my cheat sheet, so help me if I suddenly fall silent. It's because I'm testing you, not because I've forgotten anything. So, beginning with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. These are the kings of Judah. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. If I Babylon, then I would be a liar. Oh, good. I love it. All right. Now we'll do the kings of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam, and it's 3-9-8. 9 in the 9th, 8 in the 8th. And I'll try to get both hands up so I remember to do that. All right. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tivni, Omri, Ahab. Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, Menachem, Pekahiah. Oh, did I mess up? Oh, no. Can we take that off? No, we can't take it off the tape. What did I do? Menachem. Zechariah. Oh, I left out Zechariah. I was thinking he was a prophet. Oh, dear. All right, well, let's try that again. All right, starting with, I really should practice before I come in here. A little dry run wouldn't hurt. Starting with Jeroboam, again, it gives us a chance to repeat and rehearse, of course, which is why I did that. Ready? Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tivni, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekiah, Pekah, Hoshea. Then came Assyria and took them all away. Oh, good. We got it right that time. Okay, I get a C minus, I think, tonight for that. Okay, where are we? We are talking about King Saul. And let me do a little promotion. You've already had to buy this book. And so in chapter 6, you'll read some of these ideas that we're talking about right now will be rehearsed for you in a slightly different form as the final chapter in this book, The Art of Biblical History. For those who are gluttons for punishment or are have problems with insomniacs, you know, if you have trouble sleeping, this is The Reign and Rejection of King Saul, a case for literary and theological coherence in this section of Saul. I often wondered what these little three things stripes are. It looks like three men trying to get on the subway, you know, and their ties get caught in the door or something. But finally, after considerable research, we figured out these are PhD stripes, because this is a dissertation series. Thus, the unsalable sort of camouflaged color that you have here. But anyway, I mention those just to let you know that I have spent a lot of time working on Saul, and that's one reason we spend a fair amount of time talking about him. And you will get it here first, and I hope you will get it elsewhere later as other people pick up on these ideas, not least yourselves. So we want to keep talking about Saul a little bit tonight, and we're going to go on in later sessions after breaks and such to press on through the rest of 1 Samuel. Now, we will not handle everything in equal depth, as you will see when we move on. First, we have a question before we get started. Do I have any outlines from last time? I certainly do. The question is, I'll tell you what, Jan, since we're being taped, probably it's best just to follow along. I'll try to alert you as to where we are, and I'll get you one at the break. Okay, we started talking about Saul, and we talked about him in some length last time. We want to do a few more things tonight, and I want to begin by just a little bit of review and kind of maybe recast things a little bit. Saul is a puzzling character. He's a troubling character in the Bible. The story of Saul itself is somewhat troubling. We talked about a couple of areas in which Saul, or the story about him, is troubling last time. The story itself is troubling because it doesn't seem to hang together, or to many people it has not seemed to hang together as a story. And you remember last time we talked about the fact that some cite the apparently differing attitudes towards the monarchy, some pro-monarchical, some anti-monarchical sentiments expressed in these chapters. How did we answer that one? What did we say to that particular problem? Do we have different sources because we have different sentiments expressed? Yes? It's William, right? Yeah. Good. All right, William? Thank you. Okay, good. The answer that William gives is that we want to look at the question more carefully, distinguish between, for instance, God's attitude toward kingship, and God had intended all along that Israel would have a king, and God's attitude toward the people's insistence that they must have a king, and they must have him now, and they must have a king like all the nations. Two quite different issues. In summary, I think the question you need to ask is, who is expressing what sentiment about whom? And you'll find that there are many different things said about kingship per se, about the people's demand for a king, about Saul's fitness to be king. And it is wrong simply to say anything that relates to kingship is a monarchical sentiment, and they should all be monolithic. You should have just a harmonious attitude toward kingship, roughly and generally conceived. You have to ask more specific questions. We also said that many people point to the difficulty of the appearance in the story of Saul, that Saul came to power in several different ways. In one place, he is anointed, and you think, well, that should propel him to his position of prominence. In another place, he is selected by lot. In another place, he goes out and defeats Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, who was besieging Jabesh-Gilead. He rescues Jabesh-Gilead and came to public attention that way. And scholars often say any one of these accounts would be adequate to explain how Saul became king. And since we have too many, we don't know which one to trust or whether we should trust any of them. And so there's a good bit of skepticism as to whether we can ever know how Saul became king. Now, does anyone recall what we said about that particular issue? This notion that there are too many accounts of how Saul became king. Yes, sir. Okay, go ahead. And in the middle is demonstration. Okay, the answer is, we talked about this, what we call a accession process. The process by which, you know, the three-stage process by which an individual in Israel and in the surrounding nations would have come to a position of public leadership, of public power. The first stage, the first step is designation. In Saul's case, designation by anointing. Secondly, is some demonstration that this is the designee. This is the one whom God has chosen to lead. This new leader should go out and prove it somehow. And the effect of that would be to gain public, come into the public eye. The people would notice him and say, hey, God must be working through that person. Look what he went and did. Okay? And then the third stage would be confirmation. Now, what did we discover in the story of Saul? We discovered that the initial designation was anointing. And that, I suggested, should have been followed by Saul doing what his hand found to do. And we discovered in the context that the heavy implication is that Saul should have attacked the Philistine garrison. And that would have demonstrated that God had chosen him to lead. It would have brought him into the public eye. And it would have provoked the enemy. It would not have won the war. It would have simply started the war. And thus Saul, having done what his hand found to do, was to go down to Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come. Now, in fact, as we read the account, that's what we're expecting, but he doesn't do it. And we may be troubled, well, why didn't the narrator come out with an explicit criticism of Saul? Why didn't he condemn him for not doing what his hand found to do? Well, early in this course, we talked about a narrative technique which is very typical of Hebrew narrative, biblical narrative, but it's also typical of other narratives, and that is what we call gapping, the intentional withholding of information in order to raise questions in the reader's mind, to arouse interest, to create suspense. What's going to come of this? Shouldn't Saul have done something? And indeed, many commentators have suggested, you know, Saul should have done something, and he didn't. And so, rather than see that as part of the story that we're to be reading, some have suggested that in some hypothetical earlier source, in some other form than what we find in the Bible, the initial story of Saul's designation through anointing must have been followed then immediately by this heroic deed of some sort. And that's now been displaced and placed later, and Saul has been supplanted by Jonathan, who actually strikes the garrison in chapter 13 and so forth. Now, I think that is more fanciful than anything else and unnecessary. I think the point of the text is that Saul falters in the starting block. He is hesitant to get on with the task at hand. He doesn't do what lies at hand. Thus, the accession process, which was to be designation, demonstration, confirmation, falls apart because there was no demonstration. Okay, so then immediately after that, what did we have? We had a redesignation, as it were. We had the lot casting, and we noted last time that that begins almost like a judgment speech. It has the same tone as a judgment speech. And just at that point where the judgment, the sentence is to be announced, that was the point in which Samuel said, okay, now gather yourselves by your clans, and we'll cast lots, and we'll find out who it is that is to lead. And, of course, the lot fell on Saul. First fell on his clan, then his family, then on Saul. And where was he? Hiding behind the baggage. Okay, and so they had to drag him out, and there he was. And he was now designated a second time. And some of the troublemakers said, how can this guy save us? You know, we're not used to this. We're used to designation followed by some demonstration. We haven't seen anything from this guy at all except his hiding behind the baggage. So how can this guy save us? Now, they were troublemakers. I pointed out last time that they shouldn't have questioned God's choice. But remember, God's choice was made in response to the people's sinful demand. So God was giving the people what they demanded. So it doesn't mean that just because Saul was God's choice that he was necessarily suited for the task or a good, destined to be a good king. All right, so Saul has been designated now a second time. He then has opportunity to go and rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, which he does in chapter 11. And that serves as a demonstration that, yes, indeed, he can save the people. He can lead. And so the people are happy, and Saul's happy, and at the end of chapter 11, Samuel says, now we can go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom, which is what they do. And it says that Saul and all the people were celebrating, held a great celebration. And we don't hear that Samuel was celebrating. Rather, we hear in chapter 12 that Samuel is still warning the people and warning the king that it's not a done deal yet. You know, there's been the designation, second designation. There's been a demonstration that demonstrates that Saul can lead, but there is not yet the confirmation necessary, because in Samuel's mind, there is still a test to be stood. Now, what was that test? That is crucially important. What was the test that Saul needed to pass in order to demonstrate that he was suitable to be an Israelite king, not a king like all the nations? Yeah, Dwayne. Okay, he needed to wait the 7 days. He needed to wait in some given circumstance, and we know what that is. He needed to wait for Samuel to come. Not just that Samuel offer the sacrifices and consecrated a battle, which would be in the offing, but rather to see if Saul was concerned to wait for the arrival of the prophet, because the prophet spoke for God, and if Saul demonstrated that at all costs he would wait to hear from God, then he would demonstrate his submission to the will of God, and thus Israel could have a human king and yet remain a theocracy, and yet remain God's inheritance, where God ruled. So when we come to chapter 13, and we got there last time, when we came to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we begin to see the pattern realized that was established at the time of Saul's initial anointing, back in chapter 10. So if you look at chapter 13, let me draw a little diagram on the board just to remind you of the way this looks. In chapter 10, verse 7, we had the instruction to do what your hand finds to do. And I think I wrote this up last time, but if not, getting it again. This would have been the demonstration that Saul was designated, and it would have been a provocation of the Philistines. It would not be any defeat of the Philistines. It would just be throwing down the gauntlet to them. So it would have been the provocation. This was to be followed by a rendezvous between Saul and Samuel, because it was vitally important that Saul hear further from God, from the prophet who was God's spokesman, what Saul was then to do, what he was to do next. He wasn't autonomous. He wasn't a king like all the nations. He was still beholden to God. And so there was to be, following the provocation, a convocation. That's just to make it rhyme there. All right. Now, this was the command. What you have in 10:7 was the command, or maybe I'll use a different word. I like the word charge better. This was Saul's first charge. And as we've been talking, he did not follow through. He didn't do what lay at hand. He didn't do what his hand found to do. And thus the situation stalled at that point, making it necessary to have a second designation and a substitute demonstration and so forth. But the real demonstration, the attacking of the Philistine garrison, is yet unfulfilled when we come to chapter 13. So in chapter 13, we have the parallel to 10:7 by the hand of Jonathan in 13:3. So this is the relationship here. 10:7 is fulfilled in 13:3. You can find isolated commentaries who recognize that and who make that point. What is not done is to put together 13:3 with then what follows in chapter 13, and to see how we have the same pattern, this two-stage process, attested in both chapters. As soon as Saul hears that Jonathan has struck the outpost of the Philistines, Saul goes down to Gilgal to wait for Samuel. He calls the people out. Now, that doesn't mean that he took his troops out of the hill country and went down to Gilgal, but rather he called out the rest of the people who had been dismissed to their homes. He had a certain number of troops. He had 2,000 with him and 1,000 with Jonathan, but now they need them all. They've started a war. And so he calls the people to come out, but as we go on and read, it's clear that he goes to Gilgal primarily to wait for Samuel. And so verse 3 of chapter 13 is followed by first verse 4b, and then you have verse 7b to 15a is the way the commentaries always do it, just to show that those are the verses that particularly relate to what Saul was up to in Gilgal. All right, so we see the same pattern. This has to do with 10:8. And the verse that is most explicit is 13:8, which refers to the time set by Samuel. So it's unmistakable that 10:8 and this section are related. And it is also unmistakable that 10:7 and 13:3 are unrelated. But what has been typically overlooked is that we have the same pattern then in both accounts. And that the pattern, the burden of proof would be on those who would say that the pattern is not genuine in either the one or the other. Okay, the typical critical scholarly approach has been to say that 10:8 is an intrusion. It's been interpolated into the text. And likewise, that this section here has been interpolated into the text. The reason this section is regarded as an interpolation, has been inserted secondarily into the text, is that it is assumed that chapters 13 and 14 are quite favorable towards Saul, and it's only this episode down in Gilgal that portrays Saul negatively. The curiosity of that is that more recent studies have begun to say, you know, in fact, 13 and 14 in their entirety are rather negatively colored towards Saul. And so this intrusive, inserted episode has caused a further editing of the material, which has now made it all unfavorable towards Saul. Now, the problem with that is you need to go back to the first square and say, well, wait a minute, how did we decide it was intrusive in the first place? Well, because the rest of 13 and 14 are supposed to be positive towards Saul. And now you say they're also negative towards Saul and are assuming that that is redactional, that it was added, that they were changed to make them negative. But we don't have any reason to assume that this was inserted in the first place now. Do you get my weird logic? Sort of? Okay. Well, at any rate, it no longer makes sense. And so we should read the Bible as it stands and not assume that this is an inserted episode. It belongs where it is in the text. Okay. That by way of just a little bit of review. Now, that has to do, first of all, with how to read the texts as a unified, sensible story. The other reason that Saul is so puzzling, so enigmatic, so troubling to people is a theological one. The basic problem on the theological level is that Saul, having first been chosen by God, elected and anointed, in response to the people's request, and we have to keep remembering that, in response to the people's demand of chapter 8, then God chooses Saul in chapters 9 and 10. Saul is very soon rejected in chapters 13 and 15 for what most commentators assume to be rather inconsequential infractions, rather trivial offenses. Now, we're trying to build the case that they were not trivial offenses, but that's what most commentators still believe. Why was he rejected? I mean, you know, Samuel was late in chapter 13, and he went ahead with the sacrifices. Well, I'd have done the same thing, they say. And it wasn't any big deal. And Samuel must have just been out to get him. And so we read about the petulant, peevish prophet, and I quoted one scholar, and I'm not going to name scholars, you know, to drag their names because they've done so much good work. I don't want to associate their names only with something I disagree with. But one scholar described Saul in chapter 13 as properly and guilelessly deferential. In other words, he was quite forthcoming to Samuel. He was polite to Samuel. And Samuel, on the other hand, was harsh, unresponsive, and accusatory. And this despite the fact that Saul offers what appear to be compelling and valid reasons for proceeding to offer sacrifices before the arrival of the tardy prophet. And Samuel was late. The text itself says that Samuel was late. Yes, William, question. The question is... Right. Yeah, the question is, if I can kind of summarize it, is does this kind of scholarly claim that Saul's infractions were trivial suggest a deficient understanding of sin? And no sin is trivial before God. Every sin is sufficient to send us to hell. That's not the words of the questioner here, but that's the basic idea. Possibly, although I'm not sure that that's what actually motivates it, I think it's just a question of trying to say, what was the big deal? What is often said is, look at David. I mean, my goodness, adultery, murder, it's hard to top those sins, and he didn't get it. You know, Saul, you know, kind of ran out of patience, ran out of nerve, panicked because Samuel was late, went ahead with the sacrifices, and he gets hammered. What's the deal here? You know, that's more the idea. The imbalance, the apparent imbalance between the treatment of David and the treatment of Saul. Now, I mentioned also last time that one scholar points out that to Samuel's charge, when he accuses Saul, he says, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." He says this in chapter 13, verse 13. You've not kept the commandment, or the commandment, the same word could be translated charge. That's what Samuel's saying. You didn't keep the Lord's charge. And this commentator says, to quote him, "This is a remarkable statement because Samuel cites no commandment that has been broken, nor can we construe one." Okay, now, here's where my argument would rest. I would say, given the reading we've done of the preceding story, we can very definitely say what that commandment was, what that charge was. It was the charge given to Saul at the time of his anointing that was exceedingly important because it was given precisely to test whether he would be submissive to the will of God and wait for the word of God and thus be a suitable king in Israel, or whether he would, for one reason or another, out of weakness or wickedness or whatever, whether he would not wait for the word of God. And in that case, he's not a suitable king. It's a very important test that is being stood. Still, not for those who don't see that, then they accuse Samuel the prophet of being peevish and playing a daring, brutal game with Saul's faith, Saul's career, and eventually Saul's sanity, kind of toying with him, cat and mouse. And the result is then, to quote again, the narrator invites us to wonder, as Saul must have wondered, about Samuel, who appears here to be unprincipled, and about Yahweh, Jehovah. It's a mispronunciation of the personal name of God, about God. So the story of Saul causes people deep theological angst. It causes them to wonder about the character of God because they don't understand why God would have rejected Saul for this apparently trivial offense. These kinds of ponderings are reflected in many contemporary writings. Another scholar who's written an entire book on King Saul says that the story of Saul shows us that God does, I'm quoting here, that God does have a dark side. David knows only one side of his God. Saul knows the other. David knows the light side, and Saul knows the dark side. Now, again, before we begin to engage in this Star Wars type terminology, you know, joining the dark side, you know, before we begin to talk in that way and thus to sweep away biblical theological teaching about the character of God, if there are, you know, a few things that come through with crystal clarity are that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is sovereign. All of those things are so clearly taught to begin to say there is a dark side to God, you know, is quite astonishing. And we need to back off from that more quickly than some have done. We need to focus on what was that command, what was that charge. And as we see what that is, then we begin to recognize that when Samuel says in verse 13 of chapter 13, "You have acted foolishly," he may be saying it with considerable grief in his tone of voice. "Saul, you've acted foolishly. Didn't you see how important this was that you wait?" It may have been simple spiritual blindness on Saul's part that caused him not to see the full ramifications of his going ahead in Samuel's absence. It may have been that, or it may have been obstinacy, but I think in this first instance, in chapter 13, I think Saul himself was legitimately taken aback. You know, what's going on here? He claims, I pulled myself together. Everyone was fleeing. I at least pulled myself together and got on with the sacrifices. You were late. Okay? But Samuel still says, you know, ignorance is no excuse. In fact, in the books of Samuel, lack of knowledge of the ways of God and the plans of God is never an excuse for misbehavior. In fact, it's an indicator of the distance of a particular character from God and the will of God and the ways of God. Often in Samuel, a lack of knowledge is a refusal to know. And we'll see this later in the life of Saul. He knew fairly early, and Jonathan confessed that his father knew, that David was to be king. And yet, Saul persisted in his unwillingness to recognize that, or at least to bow to that. He continued to strive against it and try to kill David. Now, you're wondering, are we on this outline somewhere? Where are we on this outline? That was all more or less sort of rehearsal. I want us to move to the point on the outline that's at the very bottom of the page that says, a reading of Saul's rejection in the light of his rise. And it's going to give us an opportunity just to pull a few more threads together to highlight a few more elements of the text that I think really sort of drive home the thesis. Yes. Was there ever a confirmation? Well, I think it would have been... Well, the people were happy. And so, in a sense, Saul did... He did ascend the throne. And so he was sufficiently confirmed that he became king. But whether he was a suitable king was still waiting the test. Now, according to the original plan, I believe that Saul should have done what his hand found to do. That would have given him opportunity to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel to arrive. If he had waited, Samuel would have come and would have said, good, Saul, you waited. You proved that you're not autonomous. You're not going to strike out on your own. You're not going to act independent of the will of God. Whatever happens, you're going to wait to hear God speak. Because God is king. God is the great king. You're the human king. But you, the Israelite human king, was not the great king. God was the great king. And the human king was just the vice regent on earth. And that would have proved that Saul was suitable. And that would have meant that his confirmation was complete. He would have been confirmed in God's eyes as well as in the people's eyes. So he was partially confirmed. He got on the throne. But he was very quickly then disqualified from establishing a kingdom. Chapter 13 talks about your kingdom would have been established, but now it will not be established, so that Saul's kingdom's not going to last, and certainly he's not going to found a dynasty. Well, again, I mean, I think there's a human aspect. The question is the confirmation really that the people accepted him, liked him? There's a human aspect to the confirmation, but far more important is the divine aspect. Does God approve of this king? And that was what was yet to be tested, and that's where Saul failed. His kingdom was not established. It was not confirmed by God. And so, from the very outset, really, Saul is already on the way out. Now, God is patient. And so, we'll see him in chapter 15 get another chance. And Samuel said, listen to me this time, Saul. You know, pay close attention this time. All right, so we're at the bottom of the page. It says, a reading of Saul's rejection in the light of his rise. First, let me write something else on the board. I'll erase this up here. And we want to talk about the true nature of Saul's sins. I know you know this now. But again, this is an area where people get really confused, because you can talk about Saul's offenses on several different levels, just as you can talk about an illness in several different ways. And you can say, what's wrong with you? And you can say, well, I have this rash on my face. You know, I got this, you know. Well, what is it? You know, it's not just the rash is a symptom of the problem. Okay? There's a more deep-seated problem. Either you've gotten poison ivy, or you have something, you know. So we have to distinguish, and this is often, again, not done in the commentaries. They say, you know, Saul at one point went ahead with the sacrifices and got hammered for that. And then in chapter 15, he didn't carry through with the ban. Chapter 15, as you call your reading, Saul was to defeat the Amalekites and really destroy their populace and everything that they had, and not take booty, but just destroy them. They were under the curse that God had placed upon them from their resistance to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Okay? And people say, well, He went ahead with the sacrifices, didn't wait for Samuel. Another time, he didn't follow through with the ban. So, which was it? I mean, what really caused him to be rejected? Well, those are the surface offenses, or let's call them the specific offenses. The specific offenses of Saul would include meaning going ahead in Samuel's absence. It was Samuel's absence that was the most crucial element there. Also, sparing Agag. We'll just use a little shorthand for these offenses. Later in chapter 28, Bible content question that you'll need to know by next week. What happens in 1 Samuel 28? Saul is again the main character there. Yeah, he visits the witch of Endor, the medium. And so the book of Chronicles will say one of Saul's offenses was that he went and consulted a witch. That was forbidden in the Pentateuch. It's forbidden today, by the way, in case you're wondering. There's really nothing new under the sun in terms of New Age kinds of things. I mean, the consultation of mediums and spiritists and such is age old. Yes, in the back. Oh, yeah, I would think, yeah, I mean, you could bring that in as well. But by that time, he's really rejected. I mean, really the one they talk about most is these two here. And the question is, well, which one was it? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? And I think that's the wrong way to ask the question. I think what we need to say is, what is the disease of which these are but the symptoms? Okay, so what is the more general offense that both chapter 13... and 15 mention explicitly? Chapter 13 says, "You've not kept the charge you were given." What does chapter 15 say? Yeah, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, why didn't you obey? And chapter 15 begins with Samuel saying, "Listen to the sound of the voice, or the sound of the words of the Lord." You know, which I think I may have mentioned earlier is sounds so overdone. And really, Samuel saying, "Read my lips. You know, you've had trouble getting it before, Saul. So listen very carefully. Listen so that you may obey." So the general offense, really, in both of these chapters is disobedience. Disobedience to, we'll just say, disobedience to God as His word is proclaimed through His prophet. He's disobedient in both chapters. That's the more general offense. But then the question arises, well, aren't we all disobedient? You know, wasn't David disobedient? Isn't every human being other than Christ? I mean, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are all disobedient. So why did Saul catch it? Why was he disqualified from being king in Israel just because he was disobedient? David was, and he wasn't disqualified. So there's an even more fundamental offense. His illness was his disobedience, but what was his fundamental illness? The fundamental problem. What do you think that might be? Pride. Again, I would say pride is probably more of one of the symptoms. Okay, or maybe it could be on the level of general offense, but I still think there's something that's maybe simpler. Maybe it's too simple to even ask it. Yes. Okay. Let me see if I can repeat this. She said, "I don't think he was a godly man. I don't think he had a real relationship with the Lord." When he was seen prophesying, people were astounded to see him behaving in that way. Okay? That's it. I think that is right on, that he is... It's not that Saul somehow lost his salvation, you know, once was walking with God, and then he made a few blunders. He tripped up a little bit, and God rejected him and removed him from the kingdom in that sense. But rather, I agree with you, I don't think God was, if we can put it in Old Testament terms, a true Yahwist. I don't think he was a true believer. Now, he was a nominal Yahwist. He would go through the motions insofar as that was convenient and insofar as the pressures of a situation didn't threaten him to the extent that he said, you know, enough of this stuff. And I mean, we see that around us all the time, of people who will do the religious thing for a while until it becomes too pressurized or too inconvenient or whatever, and then just say, "Well, I can't do this anymore. I'm out of here." And the New Testament says, when that happens, those who depart from us were never with us. They may have seemed to be with us, but they were never with us. And so in Saul's rejection, we need to remember two things. He was rejected from being king. That doesn't mean that he was rejected from any possibility of repenting and coming to God and being accepted by God. It's not anything like that, although I don't think there's any evidence that he did that. He was disqualified from his office. But I think the fundamental reason that he could never work out as a king in Israel was that he was an unbeliever. I would simply say Saul was religiously an unbeliever. If we were to speak in anachronistic terms, we would say he was not a Christian. Okay, now Christ had not come at that point. You know that, don't you? It's the Old Testament history. But he was an unbeliever, and he would be like a pastor who doesn't really know the Lord. That pastor is never going to offer acceptable service to a God whom he has no relationship with. Yeah, Dave. Okay, good. That's 10:9. There's some other, find the other phrases there that are kind of interesting. Mm-hmm. All right, Spirit come upon in power. What does it say in verse 6, I think, as well? Okay, changed into a different person. All right, now, these are astonishing phrases that would tend to they sound like Saul's conversion experience, don't they? They sound like, you know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know, you'll be changed into a different person. You will be a new creature. Changed his heart. All right, now, that terminology I'm using is New Testament terminology, and it's possible that it could be used that way. There was no precedent for using the terminology at this time period in exactly that way. So we have to ask ourselves, are there other ways to understand this particular terminology? When he says, you'll be changed into a different person, in order to do what? In order to join in with the prophets, the worshipers of God who are coming down from the high place, Saul, you'll be different. You'll be changed into a different person so that the third sign can be fulfilled. God will give you a different heart. Now, heart in Hebrew means, really the center of your being. Okay? Your mind, your cognitive facilities, faculties, as well as the seat of your emotion. In fact, your kidneys were the seat of your emotions in the Hebrew way of thinking. Okay? So the heart was really the center of all that you think and all that you feel and all that you do. And he's saying, Saul, God will change your heart. The question is, why was it necessary that Saul's heart be changed for him to join in with the prophets and fulfill the third sign? Why do you think that was? To this point, he is ill-suited. There is nothing about Saul's station as an unbeliever that would cause him to be the kind of person that would join in with the prophets. In fact, you know, we don't have this recorded, but we can imagine that he would stand back skeptical, maybe cynical, maybe disapproving, or maybe simply unaffected. But he's not the kind of person that would naturally join in with them as an unbeliever. And thus it's necessary that God work on him and change him into a different person. Give him a different heart. Change his heart so that the third sign can be fulfilled. The question that arises then is, was this a permanent change? Okay, was it a conversion experience, or was it a temporary transformation of Saul to enable the third sign to take place, to put Saul in a position of joining in with these individuals? And what would be the evidence of the rest of the text? Is there evidence that there was a permanent change? I would say not, and I would say the first lack of evidence is that he didn't do what his hand found to do. Okay, the third sign took place, and he said, when all these signs take place, do what your hand finds to do. Saul didn't. So I would say this was more or less an external action of God on Saul, or at least a temporary action of Saul that adjusted the way he thought to make it possible for him to participate in the third sign. Yes, in the back. Why was Saul chosen in the first place? Okay, a good question. Look at the book of Hosea, chapter 13. This is not necessarily referring specifically to Saul, but it is expressing a sentiment that I think is demonstrative of what was going on in answer to this question: why was Saul chosen in the first place? Look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 13, Hosea chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. God is speaking to His people through the prophet Hosea, and He says, "Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" Does sound reminiscent of the people's demand. "So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away." Why was Saul chosen in the first place? The people demanded him. God said, "Warn them, Samuel, warn them of what this king will be like." And they heard the warning, and they said, "No, we want a king. We want a king to lead us in battle and to be like all the nations." They insisted. They persisted, and God conceded. Yes, right. Yeah. I'm not sure I can repeat the entire question, so let me just make a comment that I think relates to what you're saying. The issue of did Saul really have a chance? I think I hear you asking that, because there's an indication that in chapter 13 it actually is that God says through Samuel, if you had obeyed, if you had kept the charge, God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And that raises some questions, because didn't God have David in mind all along? What if Saul had obeyed? Well, what ifs are difficult to deal with in the providence of God. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. And so what ifs, I mean, He can say a true what if, knowing and even decreeing that what if will not be fulfilled. Some have argued, well, maybe Saul would have been made king over the northern kingdom. Maybe his clan, his family, his dynasty would have been established over the northern kingdom of Israel. And Saul and David could have been king over Judah. I think that's a secondary theory, not really a good one. Let me press on to point out one other thing. In chapter 8, when the people demand a king, if I can find where it is, in verse 9, I'm not sure that's where it is. Since I'm reading the English, not the original text. In the original text, I think it's in verse 9, but in one of these verses, God says to Samuel, "Listen to what they've asked and give for them a king." In other words, give for them a king. Then when you come to chapter 16, after Saul has been definitively rejected in chapter 15, at the beginning of chapter 16, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" By the way, this confirms that it was not a petulant, peevish prophet that was just out to get Saul. Samuel is mourning for Saul. And God says, "How long will you mourn for him? I have rejected him. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." The Hebrew text says, I have seen, I have espied, I have found for me a king." And there's a clear distinction between the king that was given for them because they demanded him, and he gave them what they asked for, and the king that was his choice. And it's not so much that God, I mean, the expression "a man after God's own heart" can also be translated "a man of God's choosing." There's something very fundamentally important about the fact that David was God's choice. It wasn't that David merited so much more than any other that God chose him. It was a man of God's choice, but it's also true that David's heart, because of God's previous working in David's life, was in tune with the will and purposes of God. So to try to combine those two ideas in English is difficult. I'm suggesting for the New Living Translation that comes out next summer, I'm suggesting a man. So God, but God has found a man who pleases Him. Okay, to try to combine the two. In other words, a man who pleases Him, a man who's His choice. This pleases me, I choose this one. But also a man whose heart is in sync with God, and in that case, also pleases Him. Now, I think this is important to look at this and push it all the way to the fundamental offense of unbeliever. When we come back after our break, what I'd like us to do is to go back and then look one more time for the subtleties in the narrative that indicate that Saul was ill-suited from the outset to be Israel's king. Because the tendency has been to say, well, there was a positive phase. You know, everything was going great for Saul, and he was so good and so well-meaning and everything from the beginning. And then he made a few little mistakes, and he got hammered, and it went sour from there, and he basically went insane and just fell apart. And he may have gone insane, and he certainly fell apart. But I would suggest that once we know what the fundamental problem is, we look back, and even in the narrative, very subtly, in the way in which Saul is portrayed, we see that he is ill-suited from the very outset. It doesn't hit you over the head, but subtly the narrator is aware of where things are going, and gradually we become aware. So if you would, come back when the big hand reaches the three, and we'll continue on.